We start in this study in the book of Ruth to Genesis chapter 19, verse 30. We're going to do a little bit of background in support of the book of Ruth before we get into a study. And last week we did a study in Obadiah. It kind of completed our series on the minor prophets of the Old Testament. And now we're going to jump way earlier in time to the book of Ruth, which happens. You know, it's basically, if you could put it in chronological order, you would stick the book of Ruth somewhere in the book of Judges, historically towards the end of the book of Judges, where there was no king in Israel. Israel has come into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. Joshua dies, and then the nation of Israel is led by judges. They don't have a king because God is still their king during the time of the judges. And the judges are ruling. And the people would often, in their prosperity, turn away from God into idolatry, as we've emphasized in other studies recently. God would allow the enemies of the nations around them to oppress them. Then they would cry out to God. And then God would send a good judge to deliver them from the oppression of the nations around them. And then there would be revival and plenty. And so we're going to see that the book of Ruth starts out that the sinfulness of the nation of Israel had created such judgment from God that the famine was sweeping the land, and a woman named Naomi and her husband and two boys, they have to flee out of Israel just to find food. They have to go across the Jordan River to Moab to find food. And then after 10 years of judgment on Israel, they hear that finally there's a good crop coming in Israel. And during those 10 years, Naomi's husband and two sons die. She's a widow with two daughters-in-law. And she returns to Israel because she hears that there is prosperity again in the land of Israel. They're going to have a good crop. And one of those daughter-in-laws from Moab joins her. And so it's Moab that the family went to. And Moab, we're going to look in Genesis chapter 19. Where did the Moabites come from? Where did Moab come from? And the answer is they're descendants of Lot. When Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah, and Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by God. You know, God said, "I will not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah." God told Abraham, "I will not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there are any righteous people there," down to ten actually. And so God sends an angel to rescue Lot and his two daughters and his wife out of Sodom and Gomorrah before he rains fire down. Lot's wife kind of yearned to go back to Sodom and Gomorrah. She turned around and was turned to a pillar of salt. So only Lot and his two daughters escaped Sodom and Gomorrah alive. And when they saw the judgment come down on the city, we're going to find out, the daughters actually thought everybody on the face of the earth had just died. You know, it had been like, you know, turning away and seeing a nuclear mushroom cloud going all over all the cities of the world, and you think, we're it. We're the only survivors. That's what's going to happen, and we'll pick up the story there. So in Genesis chapter 19, verse 30, it says, "Then Lot, leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains. And his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is no man on earth to come in to us, as is the custom of all the earth.'" We're probably the only survivors. Dad's worried about going to that city. They're probably all dead there too. I mean, look at the cataclysmic event of Sodom and Gomorrah with such destruction. There's nobody that's going to give us children. We're going to be the last to die. Our dad is old. What do we do? This shows the sinfulness. And I want to emphasize, people will use this story. Look at the Bible. Look at what it says. Well, the Bible is very accurate recording the fallen nature of man. And what you're really seeing is, you know, snapshotting into the future of America as we go further and further down the Sodom and Gomorrah path, people will have the strangest of ideas about immorality. They'll think nothing of incest. They'll think nothing of bestiality. They'll think nothing of anything. You know, the slippery slope of going down the path that we've already started on, looking into the future, is there's judgment and there's complete corruption. That's the history. as we're going to see in the book of Genesis. So they say in verse 32, these two daughters say, "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that he may preserve the lineage of our father." And what's the big lesson here? If they said, "Hey, Dad, everybody else is dead. The only way that the human race can survive is for us to have children with you. So what do you think?" And they know Dad's going to say, "That would be wicked. We're not going to do that." And so what do? To keep their dad from saying no, they get him drunk. What do we learn from this? We learn that drinking removes inhibitions and restrictions that people would otherwise adhere to if they were sober. Does everybody understand that? And that means, should we ever get drunk? No. Should we ever play with getting drunk? No. Alcohol is a tool of the devil, Satan, to get us away from our inhibitions, which come from, as Christians especially, they come from God. They come from the Holy Spirit inside of us saying, "No, God has said, don't do this, don't do that." And as soon as we allow Satan's elixir to get into our bloodstream, all of a sudden that elixir is just saying, "Why not? You deserve a break today. Do what you weren't going to do yesterday. Do it today." And all of a sudden, people find themselves compromising in the things they would have never otherwise ever done. And it can affect your entire life, especially you young ones here. I mean, you're going to get offered a drink, and you might as well just, the person that's offering it to you, here, you know, suck down a couple of these hard ones and, you know, just show that you're a man. I want you to just pretend, I hope you'll remember the day that it happens, you'll say that Kevin said, just look at those people and realize that if you could just lift their face, you're hearing demons speaking through them. Doctrines of demons to get you into a case of compromising what God has said. So let's just get our father drunk. So they made their father drink wine. Can you make somebody drink wine? Yeah, you know, keep on... No. In other words, come on, Dad. No, we're not supposed to get drunk. Oh, come on, Dad. Well, okay, just one. I'll just have one. Come on, Dad. You've had one. Why not two? Well, no. No, two would be drinking too much. Dad, come on. Two. Okay, two. Yeah, that's how you make somebody do it. You just keep on listening to the enemy speaking to you to sin. So he made the father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and laid with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down and when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. Okay, got him drunk, and they both got pregnant. And then it says, the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Now, for those of you that have read the Old Testament, what did the Ammonites and the Moabites become to the nation of Israel for all of history? A thorn in their side. A complete thorn in the side. The entire history of the Old Testament, these two boys, born in incest between a father and his two daughters, created a problem for all of history. They really, in a way, last to this day. The consequences of that sin last to this day. And both of those people, both of those boys, grew up and lived on the east side of the Jordan River in what is Jordan today. And I brought a little map, so you can see where they are. Just a second.
And so, Moabites down here on the east and south side, the Ammonites just north of them. You know, they're brothers.
They relatively got along. The Ammonites and Moabites didn't fight too much with each other. They would join up to fight with the Jews on the east side of the Jordan River. Everybody see that? So, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9. We're going to look at another verse that applies to the Moabites. In Deuteronomy 2:9, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses is traveling through the wilderness, and the Lord said to me, to Moses, "Do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle. For I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar, that area, to the descendants of Lot as a possession. The descendants of Lot are Moab and Ammon. The Ammim, parenthetically statement, the Ammim had dwelt there in times past as people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim, which are the giants, like Goliath, the Nephilim, the fallen ones. There were huge people in the land before the descendants of Lot took over the place. They were also regarded as giants, like the Anakim, but the Moabites called them the Ammim. So God told Moses, you don't get to inherit the land of Jordan because they're the descendants of Lot. And I had made, you know, promises and to Abraham, Lot, and he was somebody that obeyed me even though he was corrupted there in Sodom and Gomorrah, and his daughters were corrupted because they hung around in that culture. Where do you think those daughters got the idea to get their father drunk and everything else? Hanging around, watching smut on TV, watching, you know, these shows, these sitcoms that are constantly programming our children with homosexuality and immorality and fornication and everything else that is happening on these shows. And it just programs. And we go, oh, why are they watching that? I don't want to watch that. But they're watching it. And they're corrupted. And we really ought to be careful what our children see and hear, because we saw what happened to them. So anyway, God said, don't mess with the Moabites and Ammonites taking their land. So let's turn to Deuteronomy 23:3. Because we see another thing that is going to apply to the book of Ruth here in a moment. See, the Moabites and the Ammonites were a pain to the Israelites. They tried to destroy the Israelites, even though they were related through Abraham and Lot, you know, who were related. They were a problem to Israel. So it says, God said for Moses to write, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came up out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, a Pether of Mesopotamia, to curse you. When I was delivering you Jews out of Egypt and coming into the promised land, they did not meet you there. Here's some bread. Here's some water. We hear that God has delivered you. Here's some provision for you to get to your promised land that God has promised you. Because they opposed you and they hired this Balaam sorcerer to curse Israel. And you can read about it in Numbers chapter 22 to 24. Because they try to destroy you through sorcery, then you are not to let any Moabite come into the Jewish nation and become part of Israel for 10 generations. And you know, when you work the numbers, when Ruth the Moabitess comes into the nation of Israel, the numbers are, it's over 200 years of history, and that could have been 10 generations of 20-year-olds having children, that she was 10 generations. So Ruth might have been the 11th generation that finally is allowed by the law of God to come into the nation of Israel. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek there, Moab's, peace, nor there, Moab Ammonite, prosperity all your days forever. Well, we're going to find out that under the judgment of Israel because of their sin, that Naomi and her family are traveling over to Moab, not to seek their prosperity, to not die of famine in the nation of Israel. So, but God told them, you're not supposed to seek their prosperity or anything. They might get prosperous. They might become really wealthy. Don't seek it, because their history goes back to immorality and they worship gods of immorality, and stay away from them. Let's turn to Judges chapter 3, verse 12, because we're going to look at one more before we get to Ruth, one more background. And by the way, what kept Balaam from cursing the nation of Israel? It was a donkey. The donkey spoke to, you know, wouldn't take Balaam, because there's an angel of the Lord that's standing there ready to kill Balaam if he continues on his plan to curse. And a donkey sees the angel, and Balaam starts beating the donkey, and the donkey says, why are you hitting me? There's an angel here ready to kill you. And so you can read that story in Numbers 22 through 24. But going to Judges chapter 3, verse 12, The children of Israel have entered the promised land. They have, under Joshua's leadership, the Moabites are on the east side of the Jordan River. The Israelites are living on the west side of the Jordan River. And that river and Dead Sea separates them, should be a protection for the nation of Israel against the Moabites. But in Judges chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they," the Israelites, "had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Extremely oppressive. The Moabite king comes across the Jordan River, probably at Jericho area, came and oppressed the nation of Israel, and basically says, "I will let you live as long as you pay me taxes." And so they were enslaved. And Eglon, the king of Moab, reigned over them for 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, just like our Sunday morning study a couple weeks ago, they cried out to God, said, "Our sin has caused us to suffer. Please forgive us, God." The Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So this Ehud guy was the guy who would take the tax money to Eglon whenever he said, "You know, I need some more tax money. Go send Ehud and bring him here. I want to see lots of gold, silver, and Twinkies," we find out. He is a very fat man. And it's because he's left-handed that he was able to deliver Israel, and I'll let you read the rest of the story to find out why. Because it was probably because they patted down. When somebody was right-handed, they would pull their sword from this side and fight. And so they would pat down. Apparently, they patted down the one side, thinking he's a right-handed man, but he's left-handed, so his sword's on the other side. He snuck a sword in through the bodyguards, and a dagger, actually. And he plants the dagger in Eglon, and that was the deliverance. So you should read all about that in Judges chapter 3. So let's turn to Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Ruth is a very powerful story about the law of the kinsman redeemer. And in fact, the Hebrew term for kinsman redeemer is used 13 times in this book. Unless you know what kinsman redeemer means, it's, you know, from the law, which we'll get into in our future study, you can't really appreciate it too much. But it's the whole idea in their law: if you lost your property, you couldn't buy it back unless you had a kinsman who could redeem the debt of what you had sold and lost. And it plays into the fact that Jesus became our kinsman. He became one of us to have the same relation with us, because he came as the Son of Man. And then he alone was able to redeem us from our sin, because you had to be a kinsman and you had to be in place to be able to redeem the property. And we're going to see this. This book is really a miraculous book that God established, first through the law, then through this story, to show us the power of Jesus redeeming us from sin and slavery. And it takes place towards the time of the end of the Judges, about 200 years after the war of Eglon that we just read about, which would have taken about 10 generations to go by, which fulfilled the law. So in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land." Now, from what we said, what would cause a famine in the land? The sinfulness of the nation of Israel. "And a certain man of Bethlehem," what does Bethlehem literally mean in the Hebrew? It means house of bread. A certain man of Bethlehem, house of bread, Judah, "went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." So this man is basically, "I'm going to starve. I'm going to starve in the house of bread, a city named the house of bread. I'm going to starve because famine has come across the nation of Israel." And Let's turn to Deuteronomy 28:15. I was just going to read this to you, but I think it's important. I hope it's just your devotion tonight before bed or something. You can go home and read all of Deuteronomy 28 and see how much applies, but we're going to read just the first few verses. We've been talking about how God uses trials to bring us to Him, uses trials to discipline us. And this is in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. He warned the nation of Israel, if you obey me, I'm going to give you all these blessings. But starting at verse 15, God says, But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you, and those curses go for the rest of the chapter of 28 of Deuteronomy. But he starts off with, the very first thing is, cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. What does he mean? Your basket of apples, oranges, and your kneading bowl that you're kneading out bread, making bread. Cursed, you're gonna go hungry. You're gonna start going hungry. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock. Just things will happen. Today we would call them natural disasters. We'd call them global warming. Or, you know, the next week we might say global cooling or global whatever. You know, they're going to blame it on something other than we're sinning against God and it seems like things are going bad. You know, I mean, people, there's another bed bug thing. I don't know, people are going to think that I must have a paranoia about bed bugs. You're right, I do. I don't want little critters crawling on me at night sucking my blood. But another thing that's coming out is that they're shutting down whole stores, clothing stores all over New York because the eggs are coming over from these foreign countries. And I'm actually thinking they're probably planted on them coming over from the foreign countries to terrorize us. And they're now saying, I'm too crazy. Yeah. She knows me though. She still loves me. But they're now saying, there's some people saying, you know, when you buy a piece of clothes, because it can have the eggs that are on there, the first thing that you should do is stick them, you know, take them in the package, stick them in the dryer, and cook them, because all over the country, people are taking brand new clothes home, and all of a sudden, their houses are infested with bad little bed bugs. Now, how many guys want those in your house? Juanita, I'm not so crazy. There's not a single person here that wants bed bugs. Huh? What'd they do to me? Nothing yet. But, you know, if that plague totally comes and just really makes people miserable, is it because somebody has sent them over here? Is it because, where do they come from? Where do they come from? Sin. Yeah, a strong east wind blew them in. It's going to be sin. Cursed shall you be in a city. Cursed you shall be in a country. Cursed you shall be when you go in and when you go out. Cursed will be your kneading bowl. Cursed because you've turned away from God. And so when these things start happening, and I am not going to be surprised if there's going to be food shortages in this country someday if we continue down this path. I'm not going to be surprised if it just seems like cursed is everything that we do. It's almost that way now. I mean, we're getting the news that, I mean, cursed is our supply lines into Afghanistan. And one of the curses is you will go into war one way and you will flee seven ways. And all of a sudden, it just seems like everything we're doing is falling apart. Why? Sin. Rebellion against God. Having people in authority that hate our God and are leading the nation in debauchery. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. That there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, you know, hey, we have to get out of here. Where are we going to go when things get bad in America? Where is there to go? There's nowhere to go. We really are the last bastion. We were the last place. And this is what a former Russian KGB who in his KGB days, before he converted, he planned our destruction. And he goes, you know, I was able to defect and come here. But when we're done with you guys, when you guys allow us to destroy you, there's no place to go. They were able to go to Moab, though. And the name of the man was Elimelech, which is my God is king. And the name of his wife was Naomi, which means pleasant. And you can tell throughout the entire book of Ruth, she's a pleasant woman. You know, she just really lived up to her name. And the names of his two sons were Malon, sick, and Chilion, pining, or wasting away. And you kind of wonder, they must have, as they were having these boys, and they came out, they go, wow, he's sickly. And the other one was like, wow, he's just puny, just pining away. And that's what they named him. And so they don't live very long. We don't know how they died, but they died, and they could have died just by being born sick. And what did it say? Cursed shall be the fruit of your body. That's what it said in Deuteronomy 28. And your livestock, cursed will be the offspring of your livestock. Things won't be working out well. They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. So they go across the Jordan so that they can have something to eat. Can you imagine going, you know, that would be 50-some miles. I mean, you're walking all the way across, you know, going down to Jericho, going up the hill, down to Jericho, across the Jordan River, over into foreign territory, walking all the time, realizing you just had to sell whatever you had. You had to sell your property to have the proceeds to get to a place where you could buy a loaf of bread. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. And again, I'd even encourage you to just ponder this. Ponder that things got so bad in Port Orchard somehow that you had to walk with your family to Canada. And, you know, you as a wife are sitting there, okay, husband, I mean, we sold our land. We were able to buy enough grain on our backs to get to Canada. And hopefully when we get to Canada, we can do something to eat or we're going to die. And then the husband's there to protect you in a foreign land. Only he dies. And now you have a puny and sick kid to take care of while you're in a foreign land miles and miles away, and you can't go back to Israel because you still hear the famine is there, the judgment's still there, and you're in a foreign land, and what in the world am I going to do as a woman? And now these two kids, took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and it literally means, and it's hard to know because it had a Moabite origination, but back of the neck or stiff-necked. And the name of the other, Ruth, which is friendship or an associate. And they dwelt there about 10 years. 10 years in a foreign land with two Jewish sons marrying Jewish wife, or marrying Moabite women. Let's turn to Nehemiah 13:23. And Nehemiah is way into the future. And so you continue into the history books. Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, they're the last of the history books of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And the Jews were not supposed to marry Moabites, but a Moabite could become a Jew, and we have to read between the lines to realize that these women, probably as a result of Naomi's upbringing of the boys and reaching out to God-fearing kind of women, these women originally, both of them, wanted to go with Naomi back. They knew that there was something different about Naomi, and they had turned their hearts towards the God of Israel. One of them ended up going all the way in turning her heart towards God, and the other one retreated, much like the seed that doesn't bear fruit. In Nehemiah 13:23, there was a time when Israel came back into the land of Israel after being carried captive into Babylon. They started marrying Moabite and Ammonite women, and Nehemiah gets upset with them. He says, in those days, I, Nehemiah, also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, which is the Philistines, down at Gaza, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one of the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. And so an unchecked Moabite, Ammonite, idol-worshipping woman, Nehemiah is saying, every time they corrupt. And actually, a Moabite, Ammonite of heart man will corrupt a godly woman. You know, that's what the Bible teaches. It teaches that the corruption in a yoked situation usually wins out. And that's why I think that in this case, these Moabite women had been converted, or their hearts were turning towards the God of Israel as a result of Naomi. And Naomi, you know, gave blessing to the fact that her sons were marrying these two women. And we'll see that as we move on, going back to Ruth chapter 1, verse 4. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. Her two sons died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. And again, especially you ladies, just think about what that would be like. You go all the way to a foreign country. They're worshiping Chemosh. That's the god of the Moabites. An idolatrous, immoral culture. And you're there as a Jewish woman that ran away from the judgment in her country with a husband and two sons, and now you have none of that. You have two daughters-in-law, and you're basically stuck with no man to watch over in a culture that has no social security, no benefits, no anything else. She would be depressed. And her depression goes on for quite a while. And yet I'm going to say that her depression turns to extreme joy. She becomes the great-great-grandmother of David, king of Israel. And all of a sudden, her life just turns bright. And it is through the hardship of this story and this woman, God selecting this woman to go through incredible hardship and seeing nothing but dismal future in her life forever until she dies. That's what she sees. But instead of that, she gets a blessing that is incomprehensible. And suffering produced that in her life. Suffering has made her a hero of the faith in her love and devotion to God, and seeing God's hand in a miraculous way like most women who have lived through all of history have never experienced, to see the hand of God because of suffering. And I say that because many people suffer in this world. And in America, they're willing to suffer for maybe a week. We all feel like we've got tremendous suffering patience if we go for a week with something that's horrible. Maybe a month if we're really spiritual. And if we're beyond super saint, we'll go a year. She went 10 years and lost sons and husband, and it's just like she would have been thinking every day, how am I even going to survive? We're not very patient. And if for everybody here, if you're going through something, it seems like you're running out of patience, think of Naomi. And just trust God till the end. No matter what happens, trust Him till the end. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited His people by giving them bread. Some people speculate it might have been Gideon, only Gideon seemed to be a little bit earlier in the history and it might not fit. But, you know, somehow the nation of Israel had repented. God had delivered them from the judgment that they were on, and food was back in the land. And the famine was over. Therefore, verse 7, therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And she probably just sought their help, both language and culture, and just having more than one woman walking the road back to Israel. They probably walked her all along up the east side of the Dead Sea to cross at Jericho, cross the Jordan River, and it's probably at the Jordan River that we see the next verses played out. You know, they escort her to the very boundary between Moab, Ammon, and the nation of Israel. She's probably ready to cross the Jordan River over to Jericho. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me." These Moabite women had dealt very kindly with Naomi. Therefore, they would not have been typical Moabite women. "The Lord grant you, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And the entire story, the entire history of this book is the love and affection that is a thread throughout the book of Ruth, throughout the whole Bible. The love and affection of people that love God. The relationships that can develop simply because we love God and we have compassion on other people. And they must have seen the compassion that Naomi had for these two Moabite women and told them about the God of Israel. Told them about why she wanted to go back. "Why are you going to go back? You've been here 10 years. "Because I want to go back to where God rules the land, where He is, His laws are esteemed." And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." Both of them had seen something special in Naomi and wanted to stay around and wanted to go to Israel. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Because if you come to my land, you'll be coming to a land that's governed by my law. And my family, I have nothing to raise up to my husband's name." And see, everything was based on, she's going to Bethlehem. It's going to be land associated with raising sheep, probably. And she had sold the land. Her husband had sold the land. She couldn't get it back because she doesn't have a son to redeem the name of a son after the name of her husband. She goes, "If you come with me, you're going broke. Broker than broke." Now, when God says, "Come with me," What do we have to be willing to put down? Everything. Everything that we had in our Moabite land. Everything that we had in the world, we're laying down at the feet of Jesus. When we cross the Jordan with God, we have nothing except Him. And so these two girls are originally saying, "I'm ready to go with you, Jesus." And then Jesus answers, "Do you realize you go with me, you're dying to everything you." Well, one of the girls, the stiff-necked one, she says, the one that was named stiff-neck, "On second thought, I think I'll go back to the world." Isn't that the way it is today? People know they should follow God. They know they should follow Jesus. They know they should go worship Him. But when Jesus really lays the terms out, "I'm going to turn you into a slave of mine. You got to let, you cannot be my disciple unless you pick up your cross and follow me." Well, man, that's too much. I don't think I'll do it. And then it goes on to say, "Turn back, my daughters, go," verse 12. "For I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they are grown, till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And you can read Deuteronomy chapter 25, and it talks about if a brother dies without offspring, then if a brother dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man is to marry the brother to raise up a child to the name of the son. And it's in Deuteronomy 25, and she's saying, I'd have to get married. I'd have to have a son. You'd have to wait for him to grow up. And then you'd have to have an offspring to raise to the name of your husband, so that then you could have some land in the nation of Israel to have something. And there's just no way. You would be destitute, completely destitute in the land. No, I am sorry that the heavy hand of trials and tribulations in my life has affected you. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and this is so important, and you can put your name in here when you really think about this being an example of Jesus. The one said, "Man, I really like you, Jesus. I really have affection towards you, Jesus. But I'm not going to give it all, Jesus." And turns away. But Ruth, affectionate, associate, friendship, wanting to be friends with God, clung to her. You know, kind of like what, you know, Mary, when she realized, "Jesus, you're not getting away again." Jesus, you know, Mary clung to Jesus. "Sorry, Mary, you're not going to be allowed to just hold me down here. My future is to ascend to the Father and leave you here." But she just said, "You're not getting out of my sight again." And in a sense, everybody who's a true believer in Jesus Christ has clung to Jesus after being warned by him, "You're going to give it all up. That's okay. I can give it all up for you." And she said, and this is really important too, this verse is, it's a famous section of scripture here. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law," this is Naomi speaking to Ruth, "your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And you know, often that's said in weddings. In fact, when you recited this in our marriage, it was really popular back in those days. It's really between two women, but it is a very neat covenant of marriage too. You know, where I'm going with you. The guy, you know, I'll go with you, a man who's made Jesus your God because he's my God. I'm going to go. We're sticking together until death we do part. But in a real sense, we're saying this to Jesus as believers. I'm following you. Nothing is going to change the fact. I'm clinging to you wherever you go, I'm going. And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. You know, we've seen times where people beg people to, "Oh, don't leave, Jesus, come on." You know, Jesus, he never begged them. The things he said kept on driving the unfaithful away. His statements were so radical. He was constantly, you know, "Do you understand what I'm saying? Unless you eat my body, unless you drink my blood, you have no part of me." And people would leave in droves. He turned to his disciples. "What about you? You alone have the words of everlasting life." You know what Ruth was saying? "Why would I go back to the gods of the Moabites, Shemesh? She is no god. I'm going to go with you because you alone have the God of life. And I'm only going to go to you." Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" meaning pleasant. But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me," because Mara means bitter. "Don't call me pleasant. I've had years of misery and suffering and trials, and I do not know why God has afflicted me." Because she doesn't know what she's being set up for. To have great joy when she sees the fulfillment of what God is doing. "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, which is around Passover in April. And the story of Ruth ends about 50 days later. It ends during the next harvest, which is Pentecost. when a Jewish man takes a Gentile bride, Ruth the Moabitess, which is why some people think that Pentecost is, because of the type that's here, Pentecost will be when Jesus takes his bride home, the Gentile bride. So it's just another sidelight that goes along with the book of Ruth. So anyway, again, just in summary, this is such a powerful book, and we're going to see, we're going to spend some time in the whole law of the kinsman redeemer and how God established this law to point to what Jesus would do to redeem us, to buy us back in our future study. Father, we thank you for this book. And Lord, I pray that for anybody that might be struggling in trials right now, Lord, and in suffering, as this world is full of suffering, this life is full of suffering at times. And yet we can have such faith that, Lord, even in the midst of trials, you're working a good for those that love you. And I pray that you would comfort us, Lord, and also that we would see the importance of not being stiff-necked and going back to the things of the world, but to truly turn our hearts wholeheartedly to you, to never let you go, to cling, God, as you would just direct our paths through a walk of salvation with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God in this closing song.
He is exalted, the King is exalted on high. I will praise Him. He is exalted forever, exalted, and I will praise His name. He is the Lord, forever His truth shall reign. Heaven and earth rejoice in His holy name. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high. I will praise Him. He is exalted forever, exalted, and I will praise His name. He is the Lord, forever His truth shall reign. Heaven and earth rejoice in His holy name. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high.
And He is, and He's coming soon, praise God. And may the Lord Jesus bless you, keep you.